We are continuing on. Cut me down there a little bit, Manuel, if you don't care. I don't like to hear myself. You guys don't have that option. We are continuing on. Last week we transitioned into a study of the book of Acts, but really, plan on anyway, than most of the rest of the New Testament. We'll plan on moving through the book of Acts and covering the epistles, the letters, concurrently as they occur when they were written along with the narrative in Acts, if that makes any sense. Hopefully it will as we move forward. But anyway, so we're kind of in our second part of, in this transition. We're still in this transition stage. We've been talking from the Gospels and talking about Jesus and His disciples, you know, what we're now calling the apostles, for so long that this represents just a major shift, just a major paradigm shift, not only in the narratives we've been talking about, but in the world as a whole. You know, we spent so much time talking about our Savior, you know, the Messiah, this chosen one, this anointed King, this Christ who came and said and did all these amazing things and ultimately died and rose from the dead. And now we're talking about the aftermath of that, talking about the rest of the story. And last week, we talked a little bit about Pentecost. That's where we're going to back up and pick up with that again. Okay, now Pentecost was not originally a Christian festival, right? It was not a denomination, okay? Pentecost is just another name for one of these Jewish feasts, one of the three pilgrimage feasts that Jews, the Jewish people in this day and still would try to make a pilgrimage at that time to go to the temple in Jerusalem. The Hebrew word Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. Okay, there were other ways you may see it in the Scripture, the Festival of Harvest, or later on the Feast of Pentecost. And Pentecost is just a Greek word that means 50 days, okay, or these weeks. These weeks that transpire between the Feast of Passover, which we go into a lot of detail a lot of times and talk a lot about, something very important, not only to Jews and to Judaism, but to us, to Christians and Christianity. It occurred 50 days, you know, 77 weeks after Pentecost was this Feast of Weeks, or the Festival of Harvest. And this was kind of a two-pronged festival, had two main themes that were celebrated and that we remember within this festival. And the first one was that the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, or the Festival of the Harvest, the Shavuot, marked the anniversary of the children of Israel receiving the Torah, okay, receiving the law from God on Sinai. Okay, so the Passover, let's have a quiz here. The Passover recounted and reenacted and celebrated what? The Jews doing what? Leaving. Yeah, leaving their slavery, leaving their bondage in Egypt. Well, God rescued them out of their slavery. Okay, and then they wandered around for a little while, and 50 days later, they came to Mount Sinai. Okay, and who else came to Mount Sinai at that time? Moses went up to Mount Sinai, and who else? Yes! Thank you for that. God! Okay, so these people were enslaved in Egypt. Okay, so they were nothing. They were worth nothing. They were, you know, literally slaves. Okay, in bondage, crying out under their oppression and slavery in Egypt. And then weeks later, they had a meeting with God. Okay? With Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, came down to talk to these people, these ex-slaves. Exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. This should be a very familiar passage. We do this all the time. We read this all the time. After breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now that's Passover. That's what the Passover is about. About God rescuing them from the Egyptians and on eagle's wings bringing them to Himself. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you'll be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all the earth belongs to me. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel. This is God's marriage proposal to this people. This language, this covenant. If you will do this, then you will be my people. You will be mine. Okay, so Moses returned from the mountain and called together the elders of the people and told them everything the Lord had commanded him. And all the people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." So God brought these people to this mountain these 7 weeks after rescuing them from their slavery in Egypt and says, "I want you to be mine. You know, will you be mine? Will you have me? If you will have me, if you will be my people, you will be my special treasure, my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. I want you, you ex-slaves, you people who are nothing, I want you to be my God's people on this world." Talk about a sea change, you know, in the lives of these people. What a change in direction. They were here, they were slaves, they were oppressed, they were working. The Egyptians were working them into the ground to try to get them to stop breeding, okay? They were killing their kids. So they were just nothing, just the lowest of the low. And then, 7 weeks later, what were they? Married to Yahweh. His representatives on planet Earth. His partners. They were the bride of God. And so what happens next? You know, Moses goes back and tells the people what God said. God wants us to obey Him and to be His people and to keep His commandments and to be the people of God, be His co-creators, His partners in this world. And the people say, "Yes, we will do that." And then what happens? Moses, you know, God says, "Okay, you wait a little while and you come back up here." And then what happens on the mountain? God descends and the smoke and the fire, and it goes on and on about this loud noise. It was like the sound of a loud ram's horn, just constant, just shrieking, you know, unbelievably loud noise, and the rushing wind and just the fire and the smoke as God Himself descended to the top of the mountain. And Moses goes up as the representative of the people, and God gives him the Torah, the law, on these tablets. It says, "This is how you keep your end of the bargain. This is how you act if you are married to me. These are the marriage vows. This is what my people do in this world." Okay? And like I said, the Feast of Weeks, the harvest, or Pentecost, is a remembrance. It's just a time to just center yourself, as if you're a Jew, around this fact that you are married to God. You're not a slave anymore. You are the people of God. And of all the peoples on earth, God has picked you to be His. So this is a huge, this is a monumentally important festival. This is just a monumentally important part of your life. It's part of the, you know, I love how, you know, in Christianity originally had the same thing, but in Judaism there's this rhythm to the year, a rhythm to life. You didn't just go on and do the same thing day after day after day after day. There was a rhythm, and these festivals were a huge part of this rhythm that you'd have to stop and remember who you are and where you came from. And this, 7 weeks after the Passover, 7 weeks after immersing yourself in the remembrance of this great miraculous rescue of your people out of Egypt, you remember that God came down to this mountain and married you. And you are His. So that, all these people that we read about last week gathering into Jerusalem, that is one thing, that is the foremost thing on their mind, is this remembrance that we are the people of God. That God has married us. Okay, are you with me? Now the other part. Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then celebrate the Festival of Weeks, or what else? Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest, Feast of Pentecost, right? Same thing. It's talking about the same thing. Celebrate the festival of weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. And rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites in your towns, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows living among you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and carefully follow these decrees. Okay, so it was all this festival, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, was not just about the giving of the Torah or the marriage to God. It was also about what? Harvest. Okay, it was about coming, and after the, you know, in the spring, late spring, they would harvest, you know, the wheat in this area, and you would bring an offering from that wheat. You would bring it into this congregation. You would bring it to the temple or to the tabernacle, to where everyone else was, and you would do what with it? Yeah, you sacrifice it. But the sacrifice wasn't just about giving something up for God. It was what? It was a celebration. Okay. Well, this is, you know, what are the three things that are commanded here? You bring this offering that is a proportion to what your land yields. You know, the last one is remember that you were slaves. And what's the middle one? Verse 11. Rejoice. See, to these people who were slaves and are no longer slaves but are married to God and God's people, they're going into a new land, a land that is, you know, God is giving to them. And remember, we talked, you know, about the Bronze Age collapse. This whole region was in complete and utter turmoil, okay? It wasn't just that God had His people out and they were, you know, just picking on people who were there minding their own business. This whole region was a complete and utter chaos. And you have God's people moving into and possessing this land. And what's going to be the ultimate sign that God is with you and that this land is finally yours? It's not just building a house. When you've been here long enough, and you have harrowed, and you have plowed, and you have sown, and then what? Finally, a harvest. This land is mine. You know, you know, and a harvest, you know, to these people, this agricultural society was just everything to them. It meant everything. Finally, we have a harvest. God is. It was just a very tangible sign that God was with them, that they had favor in God's eyes, and God was moving in them, that they could harvest this grain that meant their lives and the lives of their children. But they're just tied and connected directly to the Creator. And this land that He is giving them is just yielding this crop. This land is keeping them alive. And it was just, you know, this harvest, it was just had to be just a complete, just such relief when you get this grain and you get it threshed and you get it winnowed and you get it in the barns. And you know, the drought's not going to get it, it's not going to get flooded, and the animals aren't going to get it, the weeds aren't going to take it over. It's just this relief. We're going to be okay for another year. And when that happens, when you get this up, you bring some of it in just a sense, not of obligation or of sacrifice and, you know, doing something for God, this, you know, beating yourself with flails type of thing. You're bringing this bread, this grain to town, and you are throwing this celebration. You are having a party in the place where God is. With God and with your family and with the foreigners and the poor and the oppressed and the Levites. Everybody from your tent, you all go together and you all have this huge party to celebrate that you are the people of God, that God has worked through you, through His land that He has made, and through these miracles of these crops to keep you alive. And you look right here in your hand is this grain, and this grain means you are the people of God, and God is going to take care of you. Are you with me? So you're just commanded. I love that He's just commanded to celebrate. Rejoice. You know, and I think we need that. I think God knows people well enough to know that sometimes we have to be commanded to rejoice. Because it can be so easy to forget how good this world is and how good our lives are and how good God is. And to keep thinking about what we don't have. And we need to stop and realize what we do have. We have this harvest. We have this grain. God is real and He is our God. And we are married to Him and He is our... We are His people. So that is the Feast of Weeks. So these people streaming into Jerusalem will be thinking about these kinds of things. Okay, this is what everyone gathered to do, would be to remember that we are married to God. We are the people of God here in the first century in Palestine. And to remember that God is going to take care of us. That God has made this world to take care of us. And He has favor on us. And we are His people. Okay? Are you with me? So that is the mindset of all these people coming together to celebrate and to remember who they are and who God is. Are you with me? So that is where we break in. Okay, we have this passage in Deuteronomy 26, but I think we'll skip over that. We've read it many times. I think I've kind of covered that idea. So that is, you know, the Feast of Pentecost came. All these people coming in, thinking about these things, thinking about the harvest, okay, thinking about the wheat being harvested, you know, and thinking about the giving of the Torah on Sinai. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And here the they are the apostles and the disciples, you know, 100 people or so that were left in this state of not knowing what was going to happen next after Jesus left. And Jesus said, y'all just hang out here, you'll see. They were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. You know, this wind and it shook the whole place and this violent, loud sound and this fire descending. That's always kind of reminded me of Sinai. Just this new way, this new descendancy of God on His people. It's Sinai part 2. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. They were staying there. Why were they staying there? Why were all these people from all over the region in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, Harvest, Pentecost, whatever you want to call it, okay? When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and some parts of Libya, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. In other words, all over the place, all these various places, you know, Jews who spoke, you know, at home, you know, many other languages. Because we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. They're just drunk. Okay, now, it's very, very important in public speaking to have a good introduction. Okay, it's something I almost never have. But it helps when you do. Okay, it's a good introduction. And Peter, I said, okay, here's this chaotic time when it's Sinai part 2, there's this loud noise, and the breath of God, the Spirit of God comes down on these disciples, and they begin to speak in languages that also all these people could understand them. Right? And they say, oh, they're just drunk. Peter has the best introduction to any Christian sermon ever. He says, Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, Listen carefully, all of you fellows and Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk. I love that. But like this, 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. You know, if it was 5, you know, maybe they would have to reconsider. So Peter filled with the breath of God, stands up. Says, no, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will come dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, Peter says, you know, what's going on here? It's been God's plan all along. It's something new. It's just a paradigm shift. That God is pouring out His Spirit, not just on His prophets, or not just on Jesus, but on everybody. God is breathing His breath into everyone that wants it. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through Him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and His prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed Him to a cross and killed Him. But God released Him from the horrors of death and raised Him back to life, for death could not keep Him in its grip. I love that. And Peter is telling all these people who were gathered here for this festival, you know, these people who are here to remember that they are married to God, and that they are God's partners, God's people in the world. Peter stands up to say all these people, you kill God. But He didn't stay dead, for death could not keep Him in its grip. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. And now He is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as He had promised, gave Him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven. Yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. And this is where he brings it home. So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. You know, Lord and Messiah, Lord and Christ, is two terms. And the one, Lord, is very politically loaded. It's been a dangerous thing. And we'll see later in the book of Acts, it becomes a very dangerous thing to say that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Kyrios, very closely related to the word for Caesar. I mean, Jesus is King. Jesus is the boss. The kingdom of God is here. Caesar isn't king. Jesus is. And also Messiah, this anointed one. We've gone and, you know, talked about this a lot. This is the one who God is sending to fix everything and to bring His people back. So Jesus is both the boss, both the king, both the Lord, and He is the Savior, the conquering, liberating King of love God sends to bring His people back to Himself. He tells this group of people from all over the Mediterranean, he says, "You guys missed it. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. He is alive, alive forevermore, and he is Lord, and he is Messiah." And this changes everything. This world that you are walking in is a vastly different place than it was just a few weeks ago. There is a new king in town. There is a new system of power that you, whether you like it or not, are under. And this world is a different place. And there's a completely new way of relating to God and being His people. It's not just these religious observances and keeping these rules and this law. The way you relate to God now is God floods you with Himself. Your lungs breathe in the breath of God. So these people said, Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And it was amazing that this Peter stood up and said this, and they believed him. I said, "What should we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promises to you, your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God." Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Those who believe what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000. You know. So the people heard this message that Jesus was Lord and Messiah. They said, "Okay, then what should we do? What do we do in response?" What did Peter say?
Repent.
Exactly. Repent. Okay. Now, we talk about this a lot, but I'm going to talk about it again. It's really, 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 really important. Okay. It's like Peter had the ultimate revival message, right? From, you know, the independent, you know, or whatever. The ultimate revival message, you know, "This world is going to hell. You know, you guys, you guys have the chance to be the people of God. And so repent, you know, look back on your life and give up all those bad things and ask Jesus to save you and take you to heaven," right? And the ultimate revival, because everyone did that. 3,000 people came to the altar and asked Jesus to be Lord, their personal Lord and Savior, right? 3,000 people. You know, felt so bad about the way they've been living their lives, wanted to turn their lives over to God. Right? Are you with me? And this word repent, we get that. You know, you've seen the guys on the street with the signs that says repent. You know. And so we think that the response to God, that our response to God, that everyone else's response to God, is to look back on what we've done and feel really bad about the bad things we've done, right? And to ask Jesus, you know, to save us and to forgive us. I think repentance means to look back at the stupid, ignorant things that we all do and say, "God, please forgive me of that." Okay? Are you with me? I think that's my notion of what I've always had of what repentance means. Are you with me? Are you same page? Everybody on the same page? Okay. However, this is not the picture of 3,000 people, you know, who were drunks and who were, you know, prostitutes and you know, just sinful people feeling really, really bad about saying that four-letter word and asking Jesus to forgive them. That's not the picture here. These 3,000 people, who were they? They were Jews who traveled for hundreds and thousands of miles to get here to celebrate this festival where they knew that they were the people of God. They were married to God, and God, they were God's partners, His special treasure. These were not the people off of the street. These were the people who were in. Okay? Are you with me? These are people who were serious about God. Otherwise, they wouldn't have come from Arabia and from Crete and from who knows where else all over the Mediterranean to come here to celebrate this festival. Why would they come here to celebrate this festival? Because they love God. So what does repent mean? And you know where I'm going. I've done this probably 20 times. Repent comes from the Greek word metanoia. Close. The Greek. Well, I just would have done this a whole bunch. Metanoia. Everybody say that. Metanoia. I hope that's the way you actually pronounce it, is it? I don't know. That's the way we pronounce it at RCC, okay? Metanoia. Okay, that's what... When Peter says... We read Peter saying repent. Obviously, he wasn't speaking English. He... Well, I guess some of the other apostles might have been speaking English, but no, really, that was far. But he was saying, he said, what do we need to do? Peter says, metanoia. Metanoia means a change of mind, a change in the trend and action of the whole inner nature, intellectual, affectional, and moral. Metanoia doesn't mean feel really bad. Metanoia doesn't mean say you're sorry. Metanoia doesn't mean apologize. Metanoia doesn't mean, you know, tear your garments and sit in sackcloth and ashes. Okay, all that stuff is what repent means. And that's a lot. There's a lot of that in the Bible, don't get me wrong. Okay? Especially in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of that. There's a lot of what we call, what repent means in English, there's a lot of that in the Bible. But that's not here. Means to change your mind, to change your life. It means you're going this direction, you need to stop, and you need to do something else. Repent has nothing to do with feeling bad about what you've done. It simply means to stop doing what you've done and to start doing something else. That the game has changed and you need to get in line. Okay. Now, in case you think, and I'm looking into it a little more this time, in case you think this is a minor point, and this or this is something that some, you know, recent, you know, hippie has come up with, J. Glentworth Butler. Isn't that a great name, Glentworth? Okay, I'll give the dollar to the next person, who names their next child Glentworth. He was a really smart guy. He wrote a lot of Bible commentaries back in the late 19th century. He says, in the Greek, in other words, talking about metanoia, there is none of the sorrow or regret contained in the words repentance and repent. Repentance denotes sorrow for what one has done or omitted to do, especially contrition for sins. You know, repentance means to feel sorry for what you've done or for what you didn't do. Repent primarily means to review one's actions and feel contrition or regret for something one has done or omitted to do. Therefore, translating metanoia as repent constitutes an utter mistranslation that translators excuse by the fact that no English word can adequately convey the meaning of the Greek words. So we knew we had a problem with what repent means, even in the 19th century. There's a couple other guys. A.T. Robertson said this is a linguistic and theological tragedy. And John Brodus, okay, in case you think it's some liberal, that John Brodus was in the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He ran that thing for a lot of years. He said that translating metanoia as repent is the worst translation in the New Testament. This is a big deal. So what was Peter saying to these people? If he wasn't saying, feel bad for being such a wretched sinner. What was he saying? Let's look at this. What was actually going on? Let's back up and let's think about what actually was going on when Peter made this sermon? Think about, you know, and again, so the festival of the harvest. Celebrate the festival of the harvest when you bring me the first crops of your harvest. Let's think about wheat, and let's think about seeds, and let's think about harvest for a minute. Did anybody else ever talk about wheat and seeds and harvest in the New Testament? A whole lot. Jesus? Yeah, that's one time when Jesus is the right answer. And we talked about this a while back, Mark 4. And, you know, this very, very familiar parable about the parable of the sower. Mark 4 says, "Still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they sprouted, grew, and produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted." What's he talking about? Here he's talking about the kingdom of God coming. Jesus also said the kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground night and day while he's asleep or awake. The seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens. The earth produces the crop on its own. First a leaf blade pushes through, and then the heads of wheat are formed, and finally the grain ripens. And as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and harvests it with a sickle, for the harvest time has come. The harvest and the grain is always about God's rule, reign, and authority coming into the world and the teachings of Jesus. And here you have thousands of people gathered in Jerusalem thinking about what? Seeds and wheat and harvest and grain. What's actually going on when these people come and repent? The big picture of what's happening is the kingdom of God is crashing in to this world. The seed has sprouted, and these are the first fruits of this harvest. That God is reaping this world, and everything is changing. This world is not what it was. So when these people repent, it's not saying, "I'm sorry, God, please forgive me." It's changing their lives and changing their minds and changing the things they do to fit in with this new reality that God is King. The reality is now that God is King. That God, this is God's world again. And that everything is His, and He is taking it over. The new reality is we're no longer waiting. That we are no longer looking back and remembering the things God did for our ancestors and praying that He's going to come and do that for us. Because He is here. And the time is now. This is not about looking back. It's about looking forward. Repentance for Peter wasn't, "Oh, I'm so sorry for the things I've done in the past." Repentance for Peter was an invitation to live your life in a radically new way going forward.
Especially right now.
Man. So what was the result? What did repentance look like? All the believers, I'll tell you exactly what it looked like. We can read it. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their properties and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, and all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Wow. So did repentance result in a change in their lives? Yes! Radically so. Repentance resulted in the change they handled. Let's see, let's go through it. Repentance resulted in a change in what they thought about. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And to what they did with their time, the fellowship, the sharing in meals. We talked many, many times before about how important meals were. And to prayer. They devoted themselves to the teaching and to fellowship and to eating together and to prayer. And a deep sense of awe came over them all. Repentance resulted in a general change in their attitude. And repentance resulted in a change in the way they treated each other. They met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their properties and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple of each day, met at home for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. So in a lot of ways, we think about the parallels here. Passover, we can look at it one of two ways. The Passover and the Feast of Weeks. Was a foreshadow for Holy Week and Pentecost, right? Passover, you had a group of people who were rescued out of their slavery to sin, and then some weeks later, they were married to God on this mountain. And the exact same thing happens here when Jesus came out and burst out of that grave and rolled the stone away. We are rescued from our slavery to sin and death. And when God inundated this world with His Spirit, we become married to God and we become His people. As we think about what it means to repent, you know, these changes in our minds and in our lives and the changes, you know, we see so much around us that is wrong. And we see, I think so many of us have a very good sense of justice where we see where things need to be changed and we look for opportunities to do something about it. It's just ironic that Peter, of all people, was the man to stand up and to preach the first Christian sermon that was so incredibly effective. 3,000 people were saved. Now Peter, what gave him the ability to do that? Let's think about this. Okay, was Peter able to deliver this sermon with such power because of his discipleship to Jesus, you know, following, being covered in the dust of Jesus for 3 years, just soaking in everything he said, right, and just being his disciple and learning to do the things he did? Is that what did it? Oh, what happened 7 weeks ago when they took Jesus into the, you know, into his trial, and a little girl, and he said, "Hey, he's the one of the guys with that Galilean." And Peter cussed her out. This is the same guy. His discipleship hadn't prepared him for this. His study in the Word hadn't prepared him for this. You know, did not result in this. What did? What changed? The Holy Spirit. It's the breath of God. And if we want to repent, if we want the kingdom of God to come more and more and more fully into this world, if we want God to push the borders of His kingdom to include fill in the blank, it doesn't take us studying harder or being smarter. It takes the Spirit of God. I think it's one thing that our church, now when I say our church, I don't mean the church in our society today, the 21st century American church, you know, or generally when I say the church, I have a problem with it. It's code for everybody else but us. I mean Resurrection Community Church. I mean me. That's one thing I think we have neglected, is our complete and utter reliability on the Holy Spirit. That everything that God does in this world is through the breath of the Holy Spirit pulsing through the lungs of His people. You know, some people, you know, this book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but you know, other people have pointed out it could very just as easily and more correctly be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the thing about this breath of God is just, you know, it's just hard to put your finger on it. It's hard to talk about it. It's hard to define it. But the thing about God and the Holy Spirit that we see, that we're going to see in this book, God's not stingy with it. If we want to breathe the breath of God, if we want to repent, if we want our lives to go, if we want our world, our society, our families, our relationships, our schools, our workplaces to go in a different direction, it will happen only through the Spirit of God. And if we want the Spirit of God, He will give it to us.